Well, today we look for the picture of God in the book of Isaiah. Though I grew up pronouncing it Isaiah, the other side of the Atlantic, which is even a little closer to the Hebrew. But if you want people in this country to find the right book, you better call it Isaiah. 66 chapters is now divided, making it one of the largest in the Bible. If you consider Psalms a book, 150 Psalms, in my Revised Standard Version, 85 pages of Psalms, and Isaiah, though, with just 66 chapters, is 62 pages. 62 pages. Now, that's a lot of reading, and I think one needs to remind oneself of our purpose in venturing to go through so much in so little time. And so, once again, on my way, I think I've done it every time I've come to an occasion when we've discussed the picture of God in another book in the Bible, remind myself of our whole purpose, which is to see the picture of God in each book, the most important thing, I believe, of all. But also on this trip particularly, the offer of understanding friendship in John 15:15. I call you no longer my servants or my slaves. It actually is the word for slave. I call you no longer my slaves, because slaves, obviously, simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I've told you everything, meaning I want you to understand. Now, one cannot command such a relationship of friendship, love, and trust, and understanding. And so, as Hebrews 1:1 says, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days by his Son. And one of these prophets was Isaiah, and he apparently prophesied for almost 60 years. That's a long ministry. And under four kings, as listed in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now these are the tribes to the south, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and apparently he died under Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, rounding out the 60 years. Now, where to begin with a book of this size? You're back in school now, Dana, I believe, in the fall. You also have just had your 13th birthday.
Mm-hmm.
Now, supposing in class your literature teacher would say, your English teacher, I want you to read the following 62 pages for an assignment. Would you feel that was maybe a bit much?
Well, it depends on how long they give us. Some teachers give the assignments for the whole week on Monday and then have us finish it for day four. And some teachers give us a new assignment every day. So if it was for the week, I'd say, well, I can divide it up and try and read it all. But if it was for one night, I'd say, well, can we have a rain check on that? Maybe a little bit longer?
Did you actually manage to read this all the way through again?
I got partway there. I didn't completely finish it, but I got up there.
As far as you went, was there anything in there about God in particular that you found
interesting? At least at the beginning, that all Isaiah would ever say is, all it just seemed to, for him to be saying is, this is horrible, this is going to happen to your people, this is so wrong, this is wrong, and God's going to crush you, and this is going to happen, and this is just terrible. It's very, you know, nothing's upbeat.
Was there no good news in the part that you read?
Well, sometimes I get confused because they'd be talking about some place, and then all of a sudden they'd be talking about another place that's going to be destroyed, and I'd be going, okay, now, oh yes, now that's, and he sometimes repeats himself a little bit. But.
Well, I wondered, speaking of good news, if you might have picked that the basis for that famous picture with the little child standing by the male lion holding his mane, you know, and there's a lamb nearby that's not about to be eaten, but they're at peace. 11:6 is the first mention of that. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, I always thought that little child was younger than 13, but it wouldn't be too bad even at 13, would it? The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, suggesting there'll still be adders there They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, you probably didn't get through this time all the way to 65, but I know you've read this earlier in your life. In 65:25, the picture is more or less repeated there. 65:25, after describing many desirable things to be anticipated in the future, it again says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. But I had wondered if you had got as far as chapter 35, why the artist didn't maybe paint this picture. 35:9. Let's start with 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And he goes on to describe nice things that are going to happen. Well, the question is, will there or will there not be lions there? That's much more dramatic to have the lion there, isn't it? Eating straw like an ox, and the lamb is eating straw instead of the lamb. And then there's a little child leading. But this one says there'll be no lions there. Would you regard that as a contradiction?
Maybe the lions won't be the same as they are down here.
Well, in support of what she's just said, do you notice there's one thing that they all mention? No ravenous beast. That's all it's saying, is it's safe to be there. Now, if there are lions there who don't eat lambs but eat straw like an ox, I've never met a lion like that. That's a safe beast to be around. Or there'll be no lions there. Either way, you're safe. And that's the picture, isn't it? We don't need to argue whether there'll be lions there or not. The main point is it'll be safe. It's very interesting in the Bible to read the descriptions of how things will be when everything has been restored and the earth made new and so forth. They're not all precisely the same, and some might raise problems. For example, in Zechariah, coming up a little later, in Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah comes after Haggai, if that helps, and right before the last book in the Old Testament, next to the last in the Old. In Zechariah 8:4-5, the children are mentioned again in a rather nice way. Oh, start with 8:1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. Now, as you mentioned, he had said a lot of bad things about Zion and all the misbehavior and so on. But he says, I will return and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And so on. It goes on to say some more things that we'll look at when we get to Zechariah. Now, old people with staff in hand, and maybe this wouldn't be the final restoration of all things where old people still need staffs to hold them up. Well, when I was younger, I used to read about the restoration, meaning that in the end, each one of us can sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And I did not like figs. I grew up disliking figs most heartily, and I wished it could say each had his own vine tree and maybe Alberta peach tree or an apple tree or something. But why a fig tree? Well, the fig was very popular those days, and they were readily available. And besides, since we finally grew a fig tree of our own with a green fig on it, it is absolutely delicious. I've changed my mind. I hope there will be fig trees in the hereafter. The point is, God, in many and various ways, tries to describe the future as most desirable. I mean, it even suggests that each one of us might be playing a harp. What if you don't care for harp music and you'd rather play something else? Don't worry. It's going to be wonderful and it's going to be safe. And I like the way the Bible describes it in terms that we would understand and we would look forward to. But You wouldn't want to take every detail literally, perhaps. And yet sometimes when we say don't take it literally, we sometimes eliminate it all and make it not very real. It does seem very real. And because, it would seem to me, God wanted them to look forward to the future as being very wonderful and very real, he uses very realistic terms to describe it. Would one be comfortable with that? So I wondered if you might have picked that one. But Jenny, is this your first time through this long book?
Yes.
How did you react to such a book?
Well, I would get a little confused because sometimes I didn't know if it was talking about the future or if they were talking about the present time. So that was a little difficult.
Well, even these descriptions, does it mean a little bit in the future when Jerusalem is destroyed, or does it mean when the earth is recreated? Right. It doesn't say, does it?
Right.
That's true.
I would get a little confused there.
Yeah. But the future always looks promising,
right,
even after several chapters of woe betide you for what you're doing.
But I found some parts humorous.
Oh, which part?
Well, when they were talking about the idols in 44:18, and he was saying, you use this wood to burn and to bake bread, and then you build it and worship it. I mean, I just kind of found the humor in it.
Don't you think it's also rather persuasive?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how ridiculous to divide the tree into two parts and
right,
worship one part
right,
and cook your food with the other part.
So I like that.
Well, we'll pick out other things as we go. Maybe we should go back and reestablish the setting once again. Apparently, Isaiah, who prophesied under the fourth of his kings, that would be Hezekiah, also was alive when Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, the most wicked king who ever lived, it's recorded, came to the throne. And the tradition is that Isaiah died under Manasseh, which would be 686 B.C. And the text that's sometimes used for this is 2 Kings 21:16. 2 Kings, just to remind us that if you want to fill in the history behind Isaiah, you've got to go back and read Kings and Chronicles again. And it's been a while now. In 2 Kings 21:16, referring to Manasseh coming to the throne, and by the way, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. How would you like that, Dana? Come to the throne at the age of 13, and he reigned 55 years, and for 50 of those, he was terribly wicked. The last five, he tried to repair the damage done, but not too successfully. Well, in 21:16 it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, and so on. Well, it doesn't mention Isaiah. So where did the idea come from that Isaiah died under Manasseh? Well, in the apocryphal book, actually, it's not in the collection that's traditionally called the Apocrypha. The books you'll find in the Roman Catholic Bible, scattered through the Old Testament, or in the middle of many Protestant Bibles now. In fact, you may have it. Do anybody have the Apocrypha in the middle there? Let me see. Did I bring mine with? No, I didn't bring the one that had many Protestant Bibles and put them back in the middle where Luther put them. Well, there's a collection of apocryphal books that didn't even make it into the extended canon, and these books are called the Pseudepigrapha. You can see pseud meaning false, and epigraph is a title. These are falsely entitled books. It's an even larger collection. And one of them is entitled The Martyrdom of Isaiah. And it tells in detail how Manasseh ordered that Isaiah be put in a hollow log and sawn asunder. But there are a lot of other little details in tradition, Jewish tradition and literature, supporting the, and it is only a tradition, that the prophet Isaiah was so executed in that rather horrible manner before Manasseh repented of his evil ways. So we can't say for sure, but some even think that's the fulfillment of Hebrews 11, you remember, where it says in the faith chapter, that's Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, that maybe he was one of those that was sawn in two or sawn asunder. Be that as it may, it's pretty clear from the scriptures that Isaiah prophesied for a long time. That would make a date of approximately 754 to 686. Working backwards, which seems odd. When did the 10 tribes to the north suffer at the hands of the Assyrians and were scattered in all directions? About 723 to 722 B.C. So that's during the years that he was prophesying. So he saw disaster overtake the tribes to the north. And then he goes on prophesying to the tribes left to the south. But he didn't live to see them taken off into Babylonian captivity. The next prophet, Jeremiah, did. He was alive to see that happen. But he did live to see the Assyrians come. In fact, there's mention in Isaiah 37 of one of the invasions of the Assyrians, how they besieged Jerusalem. I mean, it's a favorite story with children, how in the morning, when they woke up, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead. Isaiah 37:36 mentions, "And the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt in Nineveh." And quite a little history involved at that point, but he was there to see this. And the commentaries are full of all the details if one needs to fill them in. More importantly now, what does he say about God? He is known as the gospel prophet, gospel meaning good news. And reason for this, for example, if one wants to look for the exact word, in 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." By the way, did you notice how the Holy Spirit is referred to several times? In Isaiah? Very specifically, in the Old Testament. You sometimes get the impression nobody knew about the Holy Spirit till the day of Pentecost. He's mentioned quite a little here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes," and so forth. In fact, go on down to 8, more of the good news. And this specifically reflects on God. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Now in Matthew 11:5, you recall, Matthew 11:5, a reference to these comments about the good news and how the good news would be emphasized someday. If you start at the beginning, you remember, John the Baptist is in prison, and he is beginning to wonder, at least his disciples are beginning to wonder, if Jesus really is the Christ. But John had risked his life to say, "The one who's coming after me is greater than I," and so on, you remember? Two emissaries came from John in prison to Jesus and said, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." By the way, that also says something about God, but we should discuss when we come to it. Why didn't God say, "Yes, I am, and I expect you to believe it. Is there no faith around here?" I mean, that method is so often used. No, he said, "Go and give John some evidence. Go and tell John what you hear and see." Now, look what he lists. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." That was the evidence. And I suspect John said to the two emissaries, well, did he say that he was the Messiah or not? No, he didn't answer. He just said, watch and listen. Well, did you? Yes. Well, what did you see and what did you hear? The following. Oh, said John, remembering Isaiah, he is the one. So again, the decision was based on evidence, you notice. Then look at Luke 4 for another place. Isaiah is used a great deal in the New Testament. You'll sometimes see a list of all the places, quite a long list, alluded to in the New Testament. Luke 4:18. Again, Jesus makes use of Isaiah. He was in the synagogue. 4:18. Here we are. And it starts in verse 16. And he stood up to read. He'd been invited then to read, which is not uncommon. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place, which does not mean that he looked for a chapter and a verse, because there were no chapters and there were no verses. He had to be able to find his place. And if you're ever in a synagogue and have a chance to ask the rabbi to show how he finds his place in the scrolls of the scriptures, it's wonderful to watch them go so quickly to the very place without chapters and verses mentioned. Be well if we could all do that. He found the place where it was written, and here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, which doesn't mean he folded it up necessarily if it was a scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and so on. So Jesus certainly took the book of Isaiah seriously, which brings up, by the way, the interesting question, how many people wrote Isaiah? There are many thoughtful explanations suggesting that there were at least two splitting at chapter 40. Some have a third Isaiah, some have even more. These old manuscripts that have been found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one of them still has them all together in one place. We don't need to argue the point, but certainly Jesus didn't raise the matter. I will now read from 2nd Isaiah, I will now read from 3rd Isaiah, or something like that. He just read from the book. Now, that the good news, what is the good news? Does it mention of the good news is the way the gospel is usually defined in Christian explanations of the plan of salvation? If you sum up the items that are mentioned here, it mentions, I love justice, I love righteousness, I'm concerned about the poor, I'm concerned about freedom, things like that. That's what's mentioned. Well, Jeremiah, who follows, does something rather similar. Look at Jeremiah 9, because we'll spend more time on this next time when we come to Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 23, for example. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, or do you have another word for glories, by the way? Do you have boast?
Boast.
Boast. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that... Now, what's he going to pick? That I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Oh, that's the good news again. That it's about God, the kind of person that he is. And do you think that's really what Paul had in mind over in Romans 1? Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but so that when we get to Romans, we might be reminded of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other such places. In Romans 1:16, most famous place in Christian explanation of the plan of salvation, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The opposite would be, I'm proud of the good news. I even boast of the good news. I'm proud of the good news. Not ashamed of them. For the good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has trust. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For something is revealed in the good news. And look what it mentions. The righteousness of God. That's the same as Jeremiah said and Isaiah said. The good news is about the kind of person God is. I mean, that's worth consideration, isn't it? Makes it a little simpler than some explanations. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through trust and leading to still more trust. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, we'll save that for Habakkuk when we get there. Personally, from all the trips through, more and more to me, the gospel is primarily the truth about God. And that's not leaving out its place in the plan of salvation, because God can save and heal all who trust him. But he doesn't ask us to trust him as a stranger. He certainly doesn't ask to trust an unrighteous God. And he has been accused of being unrighteous. So the good news is that God is not the kind of person some have made him out to be, particularly his adversary, who may be mentioned in Isaiah. He's not that kind of a person. For if he were, we could not trust him. And if we could not trust him, then he could not save and heal us. Doctors cannot save and heal people who don't trust them enough to let them heal the damage done. And I think it's a simpler view, and yet I think it's a much grander and larger view. The essence of the good news is not some provision that's been made whereby you and I may be saved. Well, unless you say, the provision that was made was the expensive, costly revelation of the truth about God himself at great length and with great patience and with great variety during all the centuries recorded in the scriptures. But to me, the most important good news of all the good news is about God himself. And I see it coming here in the Old Testament, and I see it in the New, to consider as we go along. Of course, there's the great Isaiah 53. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and so on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if anyone has sung the Messiah, you know what place this has in speaking and singing about the Messiah. Look how much of it fits Christ so perfectly all the way down. There are those, though, who see this as primarily a description of the suffering of God's people, the descendants of Abraham, rather than a description of how the Messiah would suffer. But to Christians, this is clearly a very messianic chapter. But now, right there at chapter 40 that we looked at, which says at the very beginning, comfort ye, my people, that's thought to be a break for some. I think it's a break of subject rather than a break of author, but that's not an essential point. Some little things on the way. In 36 verse 1, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up. So we're getting down near the end of Isaiah's life of predictions, aren't we? Have you ever read those words before? Anywhere else? You stay in Isaiah, and I'm going to go back to 2 Kings 18. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, now I'm not reading Isaiah, I'm reading this other book. I'm reading 2 Kings. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, so far, are they similar?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If I go on a little further, if you put these two side by side, 36, 1 and following in Isaiah, and 2 Kings 18, 13 and following, there are many similarities. Who quoted whom, do you think?
Well, we know Isaiah was alive at the time, because later he comes to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, he tells him, you're going to die. And Hezekiah says, no, and starts to cry. That story, too, is very parallel to the one in Kings. And I kind of think that Isaiah probably wrote that account because he was there.
At least he was fully familiar with the information. That's a closer one. You look at Isaiah 2:2. And I'm going to skip over to Micah 4. All right, you're reading 2:2 in Isaiah. I'm reading Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Very similar yet?
Mm-hmm.
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Very similar yet?
Yep.
Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the first thing Micah says that's a little different, and that's where I used to think, I wish it could be another kind of a tree. They're the same, aren't they? How could that be? Who quoted whom? Or were they contemporaries? Micah and Isaiah overlapped. They were both alive at the same time, writing at the same time.
Well, didn't Micah come after?
We should get the commentaries and take a look. My understanding is that there was a time at which they were contemporaneous there. See, Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that'd be the place to look when it at the beginning, which he saw concerning Samaria to the north and Jerusalem. So there was some time of overlap. At least it's no problem, is it? Who quoted whom?
It says here at the beginning of the book of Micah in my Bible, the prophet Micah, contemporary of Isaiah.
Oh, it's actually in you. The good news is very helpful with that information, isn't it? Not an inspired comment, but seems to be sustained by the data there. But now, the more important. Isaiah's observation about Israel's condition at that time that eventually led to the scattering of the tribes to the north and the captivity of the tribes to the south in Babylon, which later on leads us to Ezra and Nehemiah, which we have read already. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. That's the beginning. And I have a feeling about that verse because over in England, the answer book that the teacher had, and our teachers were called masters in the type of school that I went to, just boys, no girls. He was called a master, a master. He wore a gown and a mortarboard and looked very impressive. And he had an answer book, which was known as the crib. And to cheat was to crib. Cribbing was cheating. And I remember one day in class, one of the students had been caught cheating, which in that school meant expulsion. You were out and you could never get back into that system. And that was the direct route to the university, so it was very serious to be expelled. Cheating was not tolerated. And after we had been informed of this, the teacher looked at us and he said, the ass knows his master's crib. You know, right from Scripture. So I have a feeling that goes back to when I was younger than you, Dana. I think it was my Latin teacher that says, the ass knows his master's crib. Actually, the crib here is not a book. It's where you eat, isn't it? So at that time. Anything to help us remember the Scriptures. Well, reading on about these people, their condition. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's a modern term we use in discussing salvation. Right there. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? And the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by aliens. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then it gets stronger. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Was Sodom in existence at that time? Had long ago been consumed. Who is Isaiah referring to? The leaders of God's people? I mean, one would need a message from on high before addressing the leaders of the church in such language, and of course he had that. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then look what follows. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. And I'm using the old Revised Standard today, 1952. The modern versions probably have it much more colorfully and more potently. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. Well, I thought he'd asked them to bring them. And he's saying, I don't like them. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who says you have to come to church? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. I thought he asked them to bring incense. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. These are the ones he gave them. I hate them. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Look at the things that are listed. Do you remember over in the book of James, pure religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world? That very practical explanation of religion occurs all through Scripture. Come now, he says, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then the very familiar words that are often used. Apparently, they were very religious. They were coming into the assembly. They were bringing sacrifices at all these things they were supposed to do. They were observing feast days and Sabbath days and so on. And yet, they are described as being in such a terrible condition. Look at the words that are used to describe them. Religious, but something was very wrong about it. And yet, in chapter 2, it mentions in 7 and 8, they were also very rich. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made, which reminds me of what you said, Janie, about chopping the tree in half and using one half to cook your food. That sort of thing is mentioned several times. Well, apparently, something wrong about their worship, though they are much devoted to worship and religious practice. In fact, look over at 5. It's another very familiar place where God speaks of their attitude while being very religious. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. In other words, he'd remove the protection. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. House of Israel and men of Judah, that's all the tribes, isn't it? And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. is very dramatic, and students of biblical literature regard this as one of the high points in all Scripture. Well, what had gone wrong that they were very religious, and God had been very gracious to them? What more can I do for my people? And yet, behaving the way they were. Notice what's mentioned particularly in 5:13. Therefore, my people go into exile, which is what followed when he removed the protection. Therefore, my people go into exile for want of knowledge. Now, what knowledge would this be? Knowledge of what? Well, you remember in 1:3, he says, the ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Doesn't know what? Doesn't understand what? Did they know the Ten Commandments? Did they know which day in the was the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments? Did they observe that very carefully? And so on. What is it that they didn't know? Well, reading on to find places that mention not knowing something, look at 11:9 to see if Isaiah identifies this that they don't know. Why, it's this lovely passage about the child shall lead the lion. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why not? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Is that the knowledge? They don't know me, and that's why they're behaving so terribly. Look at 9:2 as another possibility. 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Light on what subject? Well, it's interesting, if you read on down, this is talking about the birth of the Messiah. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And when he came, he was regarded as the light, which lightens every man who comes into the world. He's the one who said, I've come that you may know my Father, for to know him is life eternal. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. Is that the light? The light is related to the child who's going to come. Well, look over at Jeremiah, see if he agrees on what this knowledge might be. In the great chapter 31 in Jeremiah, which talks about the new covenant, when finally all would be well and God would have his way, in 31, after describing that in detail, which we should look at later, it says, when God's will has been fulfilled for his people, verse 31:34, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And it's very interesting to run through the 66 and note how often the knowledge that people don't know is the knowledge of God. And what is it to be known about God? Well, we read those places. It's the good news of the kind of person that he is. Picking just one place, for example, in Hosea 6:6, and I wish I'd brought my Phillips along for that. I still love his translation of Hosea. The good news that you have, though, I think also is very eloquent. In Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And Isaiah 1 says they were offering lots of sacrifice without the love. And then the second line, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And we've discussed before the Hebrew device of parallelism. The second line may enlarge on or explain or emphasize the first line. Now, what's matched with sacrifice in the first line? Burnt offerings in the second line. What matches steadfast love in the first line?
No.
The knowledge of God in the second line. And this doesn't mean that you know God, that he exists and where he is. The devils know that and it scares them stiff. You know, it says in James, the devils, they know there's one God and they tremble with fear. To know in the Bible, which I think we discussed earlier, is a very special word. It means to know even with love, with trust, with admiration, even between a husband and wife with intimacy, where the context so indicates. Knowing doesn't mean I know your name, I got it out of the telephone directory. That means you really know this person and know the person favorably. You love the person. And that's matched, see, with steadfast love. So what is it they don't have? They don't really know God. They don't have the light. They don't know what he's like. If God is the kind of person many have made him out to be, how could you love him? How could you trust him? Would you want to live with him? Would you want to be like him? Well, unfortunately, some had a harsh picture of God and wanted to be like him. It's true, and they became harsh themselves. Well, as we go through, you might note, and I shouldn't prejudice you by speaking of my own conviction, but to see that come up over and over again, the knowledge of God. God wants us to know him. To know him is life eternal. The people were in this predicament because they didn't really know him, though they read his word. Jesus said, you search the scriptures all the time, because you think in them you have eternal life. But they testify of me, that you may know me, the light, who came to tell you what the Father's like. But you will not come to me, that you may have life. They knew the name of God. They could quote that from scripture, but they didn't really know him. So again, the emphasis. Now, when years later, after the discipline of Babylonian captivity and the great revival and under Ezra and Nehemiah that we considered earlier, when the study of scripture was really reinstated in Israel as their main act of worship almost, reading the scriptures along with the symbolic sacrifices and so on, when the one predicted in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 came, they didn't know him. And Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Or vice versa, if you'd known my Father, you would have known me. Either way, it would be that way, wouldn't it? Particularly if you'd known God as you claim to, then you would have known me. You would have recognized me. This continuity runs all the way through. Well, along the way, to many of these gracious descriptions of God and the one to come, in chapter 6, that vision of holiness, why do you think that was brought in at that point? 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Does it sound like Sinai again and other such occasions? And Isaiah, who's going to picture God so well, says, I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Momentarily he was afraid. Why do you think that was put in at this point? First of all, we have the description of the failure of Israel. And then we have the picture of God saying, what more can I do? I've treated you so well. All I can do now is remove the hedge of protection and let you go, and the enemy will come. And then we have a picture of the holiness of God. And it's so overwhelming that even Isaiah, who's on God's side, someone God trusts and inspires, says, I'm lost. I've seen the Lord. And you remember what follows. Now, after Isaiah has shown such reverence for God, God says, don't be afraid, I have a job for you to do. Go and give this message. And the message is very significant that follows. Why would you think such a picture of God would be presented at the beginning? A rather fearsome picture.
He rebounds quickly, though. I think that if he was so terrified, that's what I thought when he answered so quickly, I'll go. I mean, if you're that terrified, I'd think maybe, I don't know, that's what struck me.
Because the Lord says, it sounds a bit like Moses at the burning bush, you remember, and the voice said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will lead Israel? Please, will you, Moses? Say, Isaiah did better than Moses, didn't he? Moses, I can't do it. Use my brother here. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Oh, that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? To do better than Moses? And he said, go and say to this people, and so on. Is this another illustration of reverence for God as the beginning of learning? And that maybe if the people would ask Isaiah, who authorized the message you're going to give in the rest of this book? In some ways, pretty pointed. He could remind them that God in all his power and glory told him to go.
It gives you little glimpses into heaven, and it makes you realize, too, it's far different than what we are, we as humans. It's just, it always seems so majestic. We have to remember that it was these different people viewing God, viewing him in heaven, and they're trying to get it across, how majestic, how glorious, how different.
Well, it reminds me of a few pieces of mail I've received in the last few weeks from individuals who decry this emphasis on friendship. And they say, if you emphasize friendship, you're going to undermine reverence for God. Of course, I like to point out to them, if they have a copy of my book, the very last chapter, which is just two lines long, reminds them that it is the sovereign himself who says, I would rather call you my friends. This is his idea. But if our friendship, remember the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt, if our friendship should be of such a nature that it would undermine reverence for God, we have really missed. We would maybe need to go back and read Isaiah 6. The one who offers friendship is the one who appeared like this to Isaiah, the one who appeared on Sinai and in Ezekiel coming up. Many terrifying pictures of God in his majesty and glory. He's the one who says, but I'd rather talk to you the way I did to Moses. I'd rather talk to you as my friend. So there is a balance offered there, isn't there?
I would think that somebody that has such a harsh view of God would be terrified to think that there's any possibility that they wouldn't be saved, be in heaven, and tremble at what he would do to them with what their picture is.
Well, I was interested in the same letters that came. The observation was made that to speak of being an understanding friend is impudence and irreverence, to think that we could possibly understand the ways of the Lord.
How could you trust him if you didn't come to know him and understand him and all-out love him as a friend? Doesn't take away the reverence. I've become more awestruck. And yet if I couldn't approach him as a friend, if he's unapproachable, I'm afraid of him.
Well, maybe I could try this out on you, Bob, as a physician. Before you studied medicine, even your pre-med, and, you know, took your biology and anatomy and all the rest of it, you know a great deal more about life and the wonders of reproduction and all the rest of it now. Do you have less wonder than you had when you were ignorant?
No, in fact, the more you study, the more questions you have, because you find out that it's way more complicated than you ever had previously even guessed. So,
and even the things you do understand, because you do, or I would be afraid to lie down and have you anesthetize me. So I know you understand how to do that. The things you do understand, don't you wonder even more now you know how at least some of it works?
And it's all interconnected. And it's marvelously complex and yet very ordered at the same time.
But the thought that ignorance encourages reverence and wonder seems very regrettable to me. It seems the more we know God, the more you revere, the more you admire, the more you wonder. And as you say, the more you see there is beyond for us to understand. But some feel the other way, and I would want to be very careful. Perhaps John 15:15 is not the verse for them at this moment. Maybe the story of Sinai would be more appropriate. Well, if somebody needs she bears to be respectful, God will send them. He's done it in the past. And yet one needs to say that in such a way that it doesn't sound disrespectful of the person who wrote the letter. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, and God is gracious enough to meet us precisely where we are, and we can count on him to do it. So, well, what do you think of the description here of an individual who seems to be the adversary? The one who in the beginning described God as unrighteous, even a liar, and you would hardly trust such a God. In chapter 14, this is much debated, as you may know, it starts out talking about the king of Babylon, an oracle against the king of Babylon. But then when you come to verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, does it sound like the king of Babylon? The word day star, how's that translated in your Good News Bible?
Bright morning star.
Bright and morning star. Who's supposed to be the bright and morning star in the rest of Scripture?
Lucifer.
Christ.
Oh, Christ.
Yeah,
yes,
both.
That's true.
Well, now you said Lucifer. Well, Lucifer is one of the names of Christ, is it not? This is very horrifying to those who may not know the words. But Lucifer, the Latin lux means light, and fer is the root for carry. The light carrier, the light bearer, is Lucifer, which is why I'm sure I must have mentioned earlier, you should never call a black cat Lucifer, only a white cat. You could call black cats the devil or Satan, maybe, or something like that. But Lucifer is light bearer. These are names, son of dawn, day star, of Christ in the New Testament, the day star. So, and if you're reading in Latin, Christ is actually called Lucifer in the New Testament. Well, who is this who's fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of dawn? Some versions have Lucifer, I believe, right here. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Well, that could fit Babylon, but some of this just seems much more, doesn't it? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north, where God is described as sitting. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did speak very highly of himself, but this seems even more. Did not the day star, Lucifer, later on ask his creator to get down on his knees and worship him in the wilderness of temptation? But you are brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your sepulchre, like a loathed, untimely birth. Who's there? Clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people, and so on. Well, who is that? Well, one might, you know, hold that in abeyance and read on, and one comes to Ezekiel 28. And I always think the safest way to go through Scripture is to hold things in abeyance and see if there's anything more that resembles it at all. And in Ezekiel 28, it's an oracle about the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre. And the first part does have him saying, will you still say I'm a god, and so on. But then when you come to verse 12, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. It seems a little too much for the king of Tyre, doesn't it? Every precious stone was your covering, and they're listed. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. That's the king of Tyre. Till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. I mean, do the words of Revelation 12 seem to echo in one's ears here? There was war up in heaven, and he was cast out, maybe? Some similarities there? Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought forth fire from the midst of you. Ever see that? It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes, and so on. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. What to do with that? Is it possible that the prophet starts out with the king of Babylon, then goes to something larger? That Ezekiel, the prophet, starts with the prince of Tyre and then goes to something still larger. Does that happen elsewhere in Scripture? This would be just, you know, collecting evidence as one goes along. Well, remarkably, in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, we may see something very similar, which I think, Connie, you had in mind when you first sat down today. This famous prediction of the birth of Christ that Matthew quotes in his gospel. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, and so on. Well, all we take out is just that little part. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman, footnote in my old Revised Standard, or virgin. King James has virgin, and this is the famous prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. There are some difficulties with making that a specific prediction of the birth of Christ, though Matthew uses the very words, this is no question. The Hebrew word, for example, is not the exclusive word for virgin. There is another one, Bethula. This is Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age. Maybe married, maybe not. In the Greek, in the Gospel, it says Parthenos, and parthenogenesis, a medical term, that's a virgin, there's no question. And in that context, Mary is definitely a virgin, and the babe was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The problem here is, if you read around this verse, this baby seems to be a sign to us or to King Ahaz, if you go back and start at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, this is dealing with a hotly controverted subject, as you may know. In fact, this Revised Standard that I'm holding, because it came out with young woman, the language of the critics of the Revised Standard was most unrestrained. I could bring you some of the pamphlets that I read, that obviously the translators of the Revised Standard did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, though Matthew very plainly says so in this translation, like all others. But they certainly wouldn't believe in the prediction. No, my major professor was one of the translators, and he kept me up to date. I was at the University of Chicago when they finished translating the New Testament, 1946, and I followed with interest, getting reports from him until they finished the Old Testament. And he told me that the chairman of the translation committee, Dr. Luther Weigel, said if he had known that the translation young woman instead of virgin would cause so much trouble, he would have suppressed his scholarly conscience and put virgin in the text. He said it wasn't worth all the trouble. But he said, I would have had the reservation. This is a sign to King Ahaz, and this baby was born back then. Because if you read the whole story, there's time to do it again now, you remember that Ahaz was besieged by two kings, Rezin and Pekah. It's mentioned right there, and it was in Kings also. And it says in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth and meet King Ahaz, you, and take your son with you, Shear-al-Jashub, who later on is described as also a sign. My children were given me for signs. And tell the king that he can ask the Lord for a sign as to when the siege will be lifted. And the king says, I won't ask the Lord for a sign. And the prophet Isaiah said, well, he's going to give you one anyway. And what is the sign that the siege will be lifted? Oh, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And some would say, well, that has to be Christ, because his name was Emmanuel. Look, I know baseball players whose name is Emmanuel. It just means God is with us. Mm-hmm. And this was going to be a sign that God was with them back then, though he would be with us even in a more, of course, infinitely more significant way later on, which is going to be mentioned a little later in Isaiah. And it says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, he's still very young, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. And did King Ahaz say, well, how long do I have to wait for this sign? And the prophet Isaiah said, well, I am predicting the birth of Christ many, many centuries in the future, but take heart, King Ahaz, when you see this sign, you'll know that Rezin and Pekah will be driven off, because they'll have been dead for centuries too. Obviously, this was a sign to King Ahaz. Well, did the baby appear? Well, you read chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write upon it in common characters belonging to the longest name in the Bible with which I won many a Bible guessing game as a small boy. I would just say M. And some very knowledgeable people would come at least to Mephibosheth, you know, the son that was dropped and was lame. And I had one better than Mephibosheth. Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I got reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. Attest to what? Well, I went to the prophetess. This is what they're attesting. And she conceived and bore a son. I do hope that the prophetess was his wife. I rather think so in this setting, don't you? Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashel and Hashbaz. And that has a name if you look in the footnote. The spoil speeds, the prey hastes. His other son also had a name, referring to the remnant. Call his name Mahashel and Hashbaz, for before the child knows how to cry my father or my mother, it's a little boy, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And lo, that's exactly what happened. A little boy was born those days. His name was called Mahashel and Hashbaz. He also was an indication that God was with his people, and God drove off these kings to the north, and they were relieved. Well, have we destroyed now this prediction? Did Matthew make a mistake? Well, you come down to chapter 8, verse 16, another famous part of Isaiah. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Jerusalem was besieged, you see, and God seemed to be hiding his face. Behold, says Isaiah, I and the children. He's got two now. He had Jashub first, and now he's got Mahashel and Hashbaz, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, don't consult God, because he obviously isn't helping us right now. Go and consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? No, to the teaching and to the testimony. Surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. Now that's translated in various ways, but the meaning is the same. If you want to know, if you want information, consult God. And he's just given you a sign. Both my children were for signs. Now, how can you fit in the coming of the Messiah? Well, you read on, and you come down to verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and you read on down. Great things are coming. Read on down. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Mahashel el Hashbaz. No, look at the name of this baby. Wonderful Counselor. That's a name reserved for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Paraclete. The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that's Mahashel el Hashbaz. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who is this? Why, every time we sing the Messiah, every Christmas, we know who this is. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. The common description of God. From this time forward, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Is this another case of God going from a lesser baby, like king of Babylon, then goes to the adversary, king of Tyre, then goes to a larger thing, the adversary. Now, from the baby that was a sign, Isaiah's baby, Mahashel and Hashbaz, a sign to King Ahaz of the relief of Jerusalem and that God was with them then, to the infinitely more important baby about whom there's no question, who is this baby? So that's three cases in the Bible, it seems to me. But this also makes it possible for Matthew to look back and say that just as that baby was born of a young woman back then as a sign that God was with them, and that led then to a prediction of a baby who would be none other than Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How do two human beings have that baby? Oh, behold, a virgin shall conceive, you know, and have a child. And it's magnificent to Matthew. He was right. But in that way, then, we aren't really trying to work this so hard that we can take that one, two lines out of there and make it a prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. It's in there, to be sure. It's even grander, the one who would come. But it also allows you to be historical. This was a sign that the siege of Jerusalem would be lifted. So we haven't lost a thing. We just, I think, have been more consistent in our treatment of Scripture. Well, what do you think, though? I have sat on long committees that have debated how that verse should be translated. And sometimes there's more heat than light on those committees. Folk get very worked up. But I like the approach I've just suggested is all, because it leaves room for it all.
It seems
it's
very
all
clear.
There. Well, I don't know. What do you think?
I think that this, like you were pointing out, what it says in 9 says more to tell you about what Christ was going to be like, and that here he has the names of all three, so he's representing all three. He's representing the Father, he's representing the Holy Spirit, and he is often given the name Prince of Peace. So all three are wrapped into one in Christ.
Can you think of anything more significant for the New Testament than to read this in the Old? That the one who came and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, was himself Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Not saying there aren't three co-equal, co-eternal persons in the Trinity, to use a word that's not in Scripture. But he was speaking of his Father as another person. But he said, you want to know what he's like? He's like me. And when he said, I call you no longer my servants, I'd rather call you my friends. And we raised the question, well, the Son maybe would say that, but the Father wouldn't, would he? Who is the Son? The point you just made. This is the most stunning description of the fact that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who walked on this planet so gently and graciously and made yet such stunning claims about the authority of what he was revealing, is none other than Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. All the names of the Godhead are there, aren't they, in that verse? So I'm sure I must have emphasized this a good deal in my book, Servants or Friends, that the one who made the incredible offer, I'd rather call you my friends, for I want you to understand, is none other than Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's the Sovereign himself who makes the offer. And who of us could say, I don't think it's wise to emphasize that. I think it's much better to be submissive servants who raise no questions. Well, I should ask you all the things you picked out. I always have my own long list. 29:13, I think, says something so specific about God, I would like to mention it. 29:13. Among the many descriptions that you mentioned, Janie, he deplores their misbehavior and so on. He doesn't say they were irreligious. He said, you were very religious, but you don't know me. Now, here's one thing they didn't know. 29:13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, they have much to say, while their hearts, which is that inner place where a man does his most involved thinking, while their hearts are far from me, and their reverence of me, or fear of me, is a commandment of men learned by rote. Isn't there a great deal of public and even private worship that is simply rote repetition? Are there not many, even Christian phrases, which, when you ask people to explain them, they haven't the foggiest idea what they mean, but they repeat them because these are the precious words. There are some phrases that will elicit a most resonant amen from an audience. But then later you ask them, do you know what it was you amened? Yes, those beautiful words you used. Can you tell me what they mean? I don't need to know what they mean. They stir my heart, so it's on. That's rote. Now, Jesus commented on this because he's talking about God. The kind of worship God desires says a great deal about the one who asks for such a worship. He does not want rote, unthinking worship. You get rote worship from servants, slaves. From friends, you get understanding. So, Jesus commented in Matthew 15:8-9, he knew Isaiah very well. As he grew up, it undoubtedly influenced him tremendously in developing his picture. Matthew 15:8-9. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, and gave an explanation. This is emphasis on understanding that goes through and is implicit in real knowledge. Another place in John 12:37, which will include some other problem passages in Isaiah, inviting an explanation of them. In 12:37, when Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had said so many signs before them, had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, we've discussed this before. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did he harden his own heart? So assume that our previous discussion was satisfactory there. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Some could even begin to understand it, but could not publicly admit that they saw it, because who had greater authority for them? See, their fear, their worship of God was but the commandments of men learned by rote. And some of them began to see, had glimpses of it, and their consciences were pricked, you know, and maybe said, I like that better, but I would not dare come out in public that I really see that, because I'd be thrown out of the synagogue. So again, substituting the authority of your more visible superiors, rather than following the way of knowledge and understanding, is contrasted all the way through here. But you think of the history of religion on this planet, the authority of men over their fellow men and women in telling them what is to be believed. And you had better believe it or you will be in serious trouble. And Jesus got into serious trouble because he suggested that's no way to approach the truth. But what do you think about Jesus picking these passages from Isaiah in his desire to picture God in such a light that he really wants our freedom and our understanding, cooperation as friends? Well, another thing that is sometimes thought to be a burden as you look back over the Old Testament, the devotion of the Jews to their observance of the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58:13, what did you think of God's command there about how the Sabbath should be observed? Would that say anything about him? 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and some would say, aha, that fits precisely. If you enjoy it, you're not observing it correctly. I hope you have a good translation in front of you. And call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, that there are rewards. Well, pausing for a moment, can you order anybody to enjoy something? I have to ask you this, Dana. Was there any food you were fed as a child that you did not particularly relish?
Well, I didn't really like avocados.
Avocados, you didn't like it. All right, let's just pick the avocado. With many young people, it's spinach or some green vegetable or turnips, rutabagas. Did your mother or your father, now, if they did, don't answer this. Did they ever say, are you enjoying your avocado? And you would say, no, I'm not. Now, you tell mommy that the avocado is delicious, or you'll be in serious trouble. That's an order. You tell me that you are enjoying your avocado. Well, I shouldn't ask you what you would have done. What would you say today if your mother said, tell me how much you are enjoying this food? Whether you like it or not, you tell me that you do. That's an order.
Well, I could say it, but I don't think it would go very far because I wouldn't be eating it, you know.
So you couldn't do this. It wouldn't make any sense. That's the point, isn't it? It wouldn't make any sense. Well, how can you command people to enjoy the Sabbath? It says you have to make it a delight. Here's another translation of the same verse. This is from the New English Bible. If you cease to tread the Sabbath underfoot and keep my holy day free from your own affairs. That's better, isn't it? Rather than your own pleasure. If you call the Sabbath a day of joy, does that mean whether you feel that way or not, you've got to do it or I'll break your arm? If you call the Sabbath a day of joy and the Lord's holy day a day to be honored, if you honor it by not plying your trade, not seeking your own interest or attending to your own affairs, then you shall find your joy in the Lord and all the rest that follows. There are many fine translations of that verse. But behind it all, the point at the moment is, does not God describe various kinds of behavior that he desires from his children that cannot be commanded. They simply cannot be. Like the 10th commandment, thou shalt not have a bad desire. You shall not want anything you shouldn't. And that's an order. How about you shall love your neighbor as yourself? That's an order. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments, which seem to be the most succinct statement of God's will for his people, they cannot be commanded or enforced. It would mean that somebody is in church worshiping on the holy day, and God comes through and says, I condemn you because you're in church all right, but you're not enjoying it. Can you imagine him doing any such thing? It would make no sense. Would you love and trust that you, God? Could he then talk about friendship? You can't command any of the thing God desires the most cannot be produced by legislation, force, fear, cannot be ordered. Then why does God seem to say, you must do it? Because he does. And some people will stack those verses up and say, but you can do it because you couldn't, but God can. He can order you to love. He can order you to enjoy the Sabbath. Does he say, though, how much you have to enjoy the Sabbath? You know? I mean, this could really be a burden, couldn't it, all the time? I enjoyed it today. God, I really enjoyed it today, but I don't know if I enjoyed it enough. You'd always be worried, wouldn't you? But he says, I offer you this day in the Old Testament to remind you that I rescued you from Egypt, that I made you perfect in the beginning, etc., etc. He said, I offer it to you. But I can't command you to accept it. I cannot command you to enjoy it. Though he seems to. Are those emergency measures when you command people to do something that you really cannot command? Like, love me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But you can't command love. So we need to carry those two in mind all the way through. Does it hurt to be logical when we read something like this and say, isn't it wonderful that they were not really keeping the Sabbath in those days if they didn't enjoy it? God didn't say, you stop working and you don't do your own business for 24 hours, whether you like it or not. That's what I require. He also says, and you have to enjoy it, or you're not observing it. Wouldn't that immediately lead one to say, but God, you can't command that, can you? And then carry that on through. Well, let's carry it on through. Well, there are all the descriptions of the new earth that are very wonderful. There is a difficult passage there. 45 verse 7, God says, behold, I create good and evil. What did you think about that? 45, 7, I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. What would that seem to mean?
There is no other God. He's responsible.
Why doesn't he say, I form light, and the devil creates woe?
Well, he created the devil, so ultimately, buck stops there.
In a way, God is saying, I started all this. I'm not to blame for the perversion, but I did, and I could have stopped it. And he hopes we'll understand why he has allowed this to go on and on. Well, that's a verse to carry on in our minds as we read on. What about in 43:25, where he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And that brings great comfort to many. He will not remember our sins. And there are many other verses like it. How are we to understand that? One question would be, why does that verse bring such comfort to people that God says, I will not remember your sins? Now, of course, this means that David, had he seen this verse, would say, God will not remember my sins. And when God meets me and Bathsheba in the hereafter, he will not remember what we did together. He won't know where Solomon came from. Now, in order for God not to remember, most of the Bible would have to be destroyed. Might be a few places you could keep. Maybe the sins of the lost. But the sins of the saved make up much of Scripture. In fact, many sermons are about the sins of the saints. So what does he mean, I will not remember your sins? And all the other verses like it. And why is it that some people get so much comfort from the thought that he won't remember? Let's turn it around the other way. If they thought God would remember, why are they so uncomfortable?
Because of their view of God.
Doesn't it again depend on the kind of person you believe God to be? Is it possible for God to look at us in the hereafter and remember everything, and yet we'd be comfortable in his presence? Is that possible? Any evidence in Scripture that would fit into this as we go along?
When the woman was brought to Jesus in adultery, and he started writing everybody's sins in the sand, the dust, could have named them, could have labeled them, could have pointed them out.
So in the hereafter, he will not enjoy exposing our sins. He didn't expose Simon. Lots of stories like that.
He told Solomon, your father David followed me in all his ways, and if you do the same, I'll make your kingdom last forever. And David made some rather grievous errors, the biggest one being with Bathsheba.
So you think in the hereafter, when God introduces us to our future neighbors and friends, that he would present us as if we'd always been his loyal children? But will he say, of course, if you want to get the full history here, I have copies of the records. If you want to get David's full history, look that up in the Bible. That's in the museum here. You can all go and get the other side if you want to. In fact, here is Mrs. Jones's guardian angel who could fill in if you wish to. Will our guardian angels delight in recounting our sinful past? Will anybody in the hereafter delight in recounting anybody else's sinful past? If we have admired the fact that Jesus didn't expose the crooks that brought the woman taken in adultery, he didn't expose Simon and spoke of David so well to Solomon, I mean, that's the kind of person God is. Will we have become like him because we admire that so much? Would we ever want to bring these things up? Might you, though, want one day, when you meet someone that you've really hurt, like Manasseh meeting Isaiah someday, would you want to be able to remember and apologize?
But I just think that's it. God will allow you to do the telling. He won't be out there telling everyone.
Well, mothers that have prayed for their wayward sons, you know, the old stories, all their lives, and they've died, and their sons are still wayward, far from the fold. And later on, they've come back. And they meet in the hereafter. And the mother will look at her son and remember what an angel he was all his life. But he wasn't. Would it not add great joy to remember? Or for him to say, Mother, I knew that you had prayed for me every night those years when I just wished I'd come back before you died. But now I can tell you. Mm-hmm. And bring up those things. But you can't bring up the things we're grateful for without bringing up the context and the setting. And the setting often is a lot of misbehavior and so on. So we have to become the kind of people that can know about other people's sins and yet treat them in such a way that they'll be comfortable. Or else can you imagine us taking vengeance on each other, exposing each other in the hereafter? You'd better not insult your guardian angel. Think what he could do for the first few years in the hereafter. But the point is, nobody will do this. I don't want God to forget anything because I trust him with what he would do with that information. But it does suggest that no one would be safe to save in the hereafter who would make Rahab uncomfortable because of her former profession. Could you meet Rahab and make her comfortable? So it'd be quite a change for some because it seems to be the calling of some very religious people to expose other people's sins. It seems to me they would never be admitted to the hereafter, that no one could be admitted to the hereafter who could not be entrusted with a knowledge of other people's failings. Mm-hmm. Just read the scriptures. We say, well, they don't know mine yet. He won't expose mine. But what about King David, you know, and some of these? What about Manasseh? It's in there, the dreadful things he did. So God says, though, until we know that, I won't remember your sins. But when you know me better, I can tell you. I'm not going to suffer from amnesia. I'm just not going to bring it up. Now, it's nice if one has grown up with parents who do this. And I must say that I love this in my parents, that they were quite pointed in referring to my shortcomings and even took vigorous action from time to time if they thought it was called for. There's even a picture in the book of me sitting on the bottom stair waiting for repentance to come after they had taken action. And Mother would even discuss my sin while applying the appropriate method of discipline that she used. But to other people outside the family, boy, you'd think I'd always been a saintly son. And when I received my last invitation to come to the university where I've taught the longest, my mother didn't phone them to the board and say, look, you wouldn't want to hire my son. Wait till I tell you all the things he's done through the years. Why, if they'd interviewed my mother, been the best recommendation imaginable. Now, Mother wouldn't have fibbed. She just would have done what God did about David. He didn't fib about David. He just pointed out all the good things and left out the others. Now, that meant that David had to be a man of integrity by then, though, didn't he? The rest of the book of Isaiah, number 22.